Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament lesson is from the book of Proverbs, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Just wait until your father gets home. Did your mother ever say that to you as a child? Does it still give you chills down your spine when you hear it? Whether it was a bad report card, a broken vase, or a bad word spoken, in many households it seems that when an exhausted mother has been pushed to the edge, she threatens to bring out the big guns. Of course, not every family and culture is exactly the same. Maybe in some of your households, the mom is the one who disciplines primarily, but the common trope in our popular culture is that of a son who gets tired of his mom telling him to clean his room. Or he's told that he can't go out with friends because he's already grounded. And out of both anger and some foolish form of bold confidence, the son dares to talk back to his mother with a poor choice of words and a harsh and defiant tone. And so with a mix of astonishment, indignation, and maybe some desperation, the mother then responds, "Boy, you just wait until your father gets home." What sentence is more daunting to a child than this? That's because even if the boy has grown arrogant and is disobedient with mom, he knows that that sort of behavior just won't fly with dad. Mom might have trouble disciplining the boy, but dad will exact discipline in a manner that the boy will understand. There are, of course, many different styles and approaches to discipline within different households, and not every family is going to agree on exactly how to discipline a child. But what is clear is that discipline, in some form, is necessary. It's necessary for raising children to be well-adjusted in this world, to become capable and functioning, responsible adults. The scriptures themselves have much to say about how parents should discipline their children out of a sincere love for them and out of a desire for them to grow into maturity. And because discipline ought to be motivated by love for the child, the scriptures are also careful to remind us that discipline ought to be wisely measured and tempered with compassion. Because of sin, without a doubt, There's no parent that gets this perfect. But your Father in heaven does. God uses various means to train and build up his church, to build up his church into maturity in Christ. By his providence and grace, the Lord will often correct us in our sins. But just as the author of Hebrews says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. One such means God uses to discipline his children in righteousness is the church itself, through its ministers and its elders. In our passage today, God is using Paul to correct the Corinthians, to correct them in their sinful ways. In this way, by reflecting our Father in heaven, Paul relates to the Corinthians as a spiritual father. Since Paul has been gone, the Corinthians have become a bit arrogant in their rebellion. The church leaders in Corinth don't seem to know what to do with those who are living in rampant sin. But Paul knows exactly how to handle it. And speaking of himself as a father warning his son, Paul effectively says to the Corinthians, "Boy, you better get your act together, because otherwise, you just wait until your father gets home." Today's sermon consists of two sections: fatherly admonishment and fatherly discipline. Fatherly admonishment, fatherly discipline. Let's begin with fatherly admonishment. In the verses preceding today's passage, Paul had unleashed a scathing and sarcastic rebuke of the Corinthians' divisiveness and pride. The Corinthians were dividing over their favorite preachers. They divided over preachers whose speech they found to be most eloquent and compelling. They thought that a preacher's ability to impress and entertain a crowd was a reliable indicator of spiritual power. And by affiliating themselves with those who are wise and powerful in their eyes, the Corinthians thought that they would get a little bit of that honor and glory for themselves. Because they associated themselves with talented and impressive preachers, they too considered themselves to be spiritually mature, and too spiritually mature for Paul's simple gospel. They had risen to new spiritual heights, and Paul was failing to keep up. But Paul would have none of this. Paul goes to great lengths to demonstrate that the ways of this fallen world are not the ways of God's holy kingdom. Whereas the Corinthians are interested in a triumphal display of power in this age, Paul uses himself and the apostles as examples to show that this age is one of self-denial and suffering for the sake of Christ and his church, and for the sake of his gospel. To make this point, in response to the Corinthians' boasting, Paul sarcastically praises them for their accomplishments. He says, "Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. We are fools in Christ, fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." And so by congratulating the Corinthians on their worldly accomplishments, Paul is showing them that they are placing their hope in a world that's passing away. And by describing the apostles in their miserable circumstances, Paul is demonstrating the paradoxical nature of the church in this age. The church is not a great conqueror parading in triumph. The church is the conquered prisoner sentenced to death. And yet, it's the last in this age who will be first in the next. It's those who imitate Christ by suffering for the sake of the gospel and the church who will reign with Christ when he returns. But because the Corinthians don't seem to get it, Paul has resorted to sarcasm to make his point. Today, Paul tells us exactly why he addressed the Corinthians in this manner. And so let's begin by reading verses 14 through 17 again. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. You see, despite the personal attacks Paul has endured from the Corinthians about how unimpressive his speech and appearance are, Paul's not interested in getting even. He's not angry with the Corinthians because he's personally offended. Rather, he's indignant because of their disinterest in the gospel and their dismissal of his ministry and their boasts in worldly things. And although Paul's angry, he's not interested in simply making the Corinthians feel bad. In fact, as Paul makes plain, though the Corinthians' behavior has been childish and unspiritual, though, humanly speaking, the Corinthians' behavior has been nothing but shameful, Paul doesn't rebuke them for the purpose of making them feel ashamed. Instead, his stinging and sarcastic rebuke is intended to wake the Corinthians up, to wake them from their foolish boasting and delusional self-importance. Paul's admonishment is out of love for the Corinthians. The Corinthians might be content to wallow in their filth, pretending they're fat, rich, and kingly when they're actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. But Paul isn't content to leave them there. This isn't about winning arguments. This is about caring for souls. When Paul says that the Corinthians have countless guides, the word for guide refers to someone in their age who is often a slave or a paid attendant who watches over the child in the parent's absence. This guide would guard, teach, and correct the behavior of children left under their supervision. The countless guides Paul's referring to are likely those ministers and church leaders who have been serving the Corinthians in his absence. Paul's purpose in referring to these leaders as guides is only to contrast them with himself. Because Paul has a unique relationship with the Corinthians. In the previous chapter, Paul describes himself as a skilled master builder who laid the foundation of the Corinthian church. Referring to the people of God as God's holy temple, Paul uses the metaphor of a building to describe how the church in Corinth is built up by God's servants. By preaching the gospel to the Corinthians, Paul laid the foundation of the church, the foundation of every true church, the foundation that is simply Jesus Christ and his gospel. Paul says that other church leaders will continue to build up the church, but they must build up the church in a manner that befits their gospel foundation. The other leaders might be faithful stewards carrying the torch that Paul has lit, but to the Corinthians, by virtue of his apostolic office and by virtue of his foundational ministry, the Corinthians have but one spiritual father, and that's Paul. Through the gospel preached, Paul gave birth to the Corinthian congregation. And now he has affection and love for them that can only be compared to the love that a father has for his child. By reminding the Corinthians of this unique relationship with them and the love that he has for them, Paul seeks to contextualize his rebukes and to remind the Corinthians that he says all these things, even the hard things, because he sincerely loves them and he wants them to grow into maturity in Christ. They are his beloved children. And just as a father hopes to set an example for his children, Paul has set an example for his. Paul's not all talk. Paul embodies the wisdom of the cross. This is why he tells the Corinthians, be imitators of me. Paul has renounced the wisdom of this world and has given himself to the wisdom of God, he preaches. Just as Moses' face shined brightly as the reflection of the glory of God that Moses saw on Mount Sinai, Paul's life in his scars and in his tears reflected the humiliation of his God, who suffered and died on Calvary. By trusting in the cross that saved him, Paul was transformed into someone who blesses when reviled, endures when persecuted, and speaks kindly when slandered. By the power of God and his Spirit, Paul has become the sort of man he wants the Corinthians to be. To imitate Paul is to live in light of the gospel and to grow in spiritual maturity by leaving the ways of this world behind. It's to welcome disdain from the world for Christ's sake. It's to acknowledge all things as gifts from God and to boast only in him. It's to resist rivalries with fellow Christians and to think of ourselves as simply humble servants who are all awaiting the day when we will receive praise from our God for the work that we do. It's to trust in Christ, who is the power of God to save sinners and who has the power to transform hearts. It's to trust in Christ, who works his will through human weakness. To become like Paul is to become increasingly like Christ. As a father watching his son grow up, all that Paul wants is for the beloved Corinthians to grow in maturity. In order to confirm Paul's sincere love for the Corinthians, Paul has sent Timothy to them. We read about Timothy in the book of Acts and how he met Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. What's apparent, even in our letter, is that Timothy had become a much beloved fellow minister of Paul's. On the basis of later comments in the letter, it becomes clear that Timothy isn't the one carrying this letter. He's not carrying this first letter to the Corinthians. But rather, Timothy was probably going to make his way to the Corinthians because he's out on other business. He's going to drop by Corinth at some point. And when Timothy does arrive, he'll vouch for Paul and all that he has said. Timothy will bear witness to the fact that Paul practices what he preaches, that what he teaches is the same in all of the churches. Timothy will remind the Corinthians that Paul isn't being unfairly hard on them. And he'll confirm that Paul will indeed visit them when he can. Paul, by referring to his ways in Christ, by using that word ways, this doesn't only refer to doctrinal education. The teachings of Paul, as well as the apostles, and even our Lord himself, are never meant to fill heads without changing hearts. Paul's ways in Christ speak to a way of life for the Christian. Christianity is not only believed, it's lived. Now, this doesn't mean that we need more deeds at the expense of creeds. This doesn't mean that we need to shut our Bibles and get to work. We ought not downplay the need for sound doctrine in the name of righteous living and in a loving witness. But rather, what Paul is getting at is that doctrine. If that true doctrine is based in the gospel of Jesus Christ and grasped by faith, doctrine changes people. The gospel itself, the good news that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the grave to save sinners like you and me, that itself is a doctrinal truth. It's by sincere faith in this gospel that God justifies the ungodly, forgives their sins in Christ, and grants them eternal life. And yet, God doesn't justify you without also making residence within you. Because you are the temple of the Almighty, he works within you to change who you were in Adam into who you now are in Christ. You are already righteous because of Christ, but by the work of the Spirit, God causes you to forsake sin and live more righteous lives. God increasingly, in his own way, and at his own pace, makes you more like Christ in obedience and service of him. God justifies the ungodly, but he sanctifies them too. True faith will necessarily bear fruit, no matter how meager or unimpressive that fruit may seem. And so in this way, for Paul, right doctrine leads to right living. As Paul mentions, these ways are not specific rules directed only at the Corinthians. What Paul teaches the Corinthians is the universal teaching of the Christian church. Paul taught these things everywhere and in every church. This reminder of the universality of his teaching also reminds the Corinthians of the universality of Christ's church. Christ's church is a global church, as it spreads to every nation and every people around the world. Paul opened up his letter to the Corinthians by telling them that they were called to be saints together with those in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Before quickly addressing the issue of divisions in his letter, Paul places before them a bigger picture. All saints in all places have but one Lord and are united by faith in one gospel. Not only ought the Corinthians to be united as one church in Corinth, but they are to pursue unity under the cross, cognizant that they are part of a greater church, a larger church that God is building in Christ and expanding to the ends of the earth. And with this final reminder of their unity in the gospel under Christ, Paul concludes his first major section of this letter, the first section spanning the previous four chapters. In response to the divisions, jealousy, and strife the Corinthians have caused by boasting in worldly things, Paul has attempted to redirect their eyes off of themselves, off of their worldly heroes, and onto Christ and him crucified. Paul's exhortation to imitate him is an exhortation to imitate Christ. That is his admonishment to the Corinthians. And that is his admonishment to you, to simply be united in humble service and faith in the gospel. Having addressed the Corinthians' childish quarrels, Paul continues his fatherly role as he moves to the next order of business. His fatherly role is the same, but because of the seriousness of the issues ahead, his tone shifts. This brings us to the second and final section of today's sermon, fatherly discipline. Let's reread verses 18 through 21. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? In that final verse, Paul threatens to bring a rod of discipline to strike the Corinthians for their behavior. Thankfully, this is a metaphor. Paul's not actually going to be striking anybody. But the severity of this metaphor, because it is quite severe, it might seem a bit harsh, especially if all Paul is concerned about is the Corinthians bickering over their favorite preachers. But that's not the only thing that the Corinthians are guilty of. The severity of their other transgressions warrant a much firmer approach. In the upcoming chapters 5 and 6, it will be revealed that amongst the Corinthians, there are some who remain guilty of unrepentant sins, very, very serious sins. The first one Paul will address is a situation in which a man is sleeping with his stepmother. The second sin is that the Corinthians have made a practice of dragging each other into court to sue each other over trivial disputes, as if such small matters couldn't be solved by themselves. And the third sin Paul will address is that some of the Corinthians have been sleeping with prostitutes as well. By these grievous sins, the Corinthians are bringing scandal and shame upon the church. They're mercilessly divesting their brothers and sisters of their livelihood and possessions, and they're defiling their bodies, the same bodies that Christ purchased with his own blood, the same bodies that are the temple of his Spirit. These are the evil acts that warrant a firm hand and a direct warning. And yet, despite these embarrassments, some of the Corinthians are arrogant. They don't see Paul as a threat. It's also possible that they don't believe Paul cares enough to actually return to them. But Paul assures them that if the Lord wills, Paul will return to them. And when he returns, he'll evaluate these arrogant Corinthians and the real nature of their power, or their lack thereof. The Corinthians themselves, as we have seen, are impressed with elegant and lofty speech. They love a show. And because they place so much value in words alone, they themselves talk a big game. They think speech alone is a display of true wisdom and power. But in reality, they're nothing more than paper tigers. The Corinthians are all talk. And if Paul returns, this is exactly what he expects to find. These arrogant talkers might claim to be spiritually mature, but Paul will evaluate their maturity and whether or not they truly exhibit the sanctifying power of the cross. Based on the reports Paul has received, Paul reasonably has his doubts. After all, as Paul says, the kingdom of God consists not in talk, but in power. Though we await the final consummation of the kingdom when Christ returns, Christ rules over his church now. Having inaugurated the kingdom of God by his life, death, and resurrection, Christ now sits at the Father's right hand, and he rules from on high. With Christ and his power to build up, refine, and preserve his church in this present evil age, here and now, Christ manifests the power of the age to come. It's not the one who boasts in his spiritual maturity who's likely to be exactly what he says, but it's the one who lives a quiet life, minding her own affairs, serving her neighbors, and giving thanks to God. She doesn't need to show her faith with words, because she demonstrates her faith in the way that she lives. Having called out their arrogance and having challenged their big talk, before Paul brings before them these heinous sins that I've already mentioned, Paul presents the Corinthians with two options. And depending on their response to his rebuke, Paul will embrace them in a spirit of gentleness, or there will be consequences to pay. Paul effectively says, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way, and it's your choice. Like a wise father, Paul is prepared to temper his response to meet the Corinthians where they're at. And by giving them this warning in a letter, this should provide enough time for the Corinthians to get their act together, to get their things in order. With respect to the sins Paul addresses in the next two chapters, that is, their sexual immorality and their petty lawsuits, Paul makes plain what he expects the Corinthians to do. They are to expel from the church the man who's sleeping with his stepmother. They are to stop suing each other over trivial matters. And they are to stop going to prostitutes. Paul's not unclear about what he expects. But if they persist in their sins, out of love for the rest of the church, and in hopes that the Corinthians would be drawn into repentance, Paul is prepared to discipline those who are unrepentant. An example of church discipline is found in the case of the sexually immoral man in chapter 5. From Paul's rebuke, it appears that this sort of behavior was known by the church and even tolerated by it. This isn't a one-time thing. This sort of gross sin had been going on unaddressed by the church leaders for far too long. It has reached the point where, for the sake of the purity and protection of the church, this man is to be excommunicated from the body of Christ. This case is a serious one, and it's an example of the most severe consequence for obstinate unrepentance. It's this sort of late-stage discipline that exemplifies the sort of rod that Paul is warning about. If others in the Corinthian congregation persist in their sins like this man, Paul warns them too, that he will do whatever it takes to draw them to repentance and to protect Christ's holy temple. Excommunication, though it may be necessary, a necessary consequence at times, it's not the goal of church discipline. The prayer of every church officer and every fellow congregant is to see our brothers and sisters reconciled to the body of Christ. As Paul instructs the Galatians, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is precisely the manner in which Paul wishes to embrace the Corinthians, in a spirit of gentleness. Based on the instructions of our Lord that he gives in Matthew 18 and elsewhere, the process of church discipline is often a long process. And this is by design. Sometimes it takes time for us, all of us, to acknowledge our sin and to truly be repentant for it. And because God is patient, so too is his church. The church sticks to the steps of our Lord that he's outlined. And by doing so, it protects those under discipline from being expelled prematurely. And in fact, even after the person is excommunicated, the hope and prayer of every Christian is that this dear brother or sister would be reunited in holy fellowship with us. It's never too late to turn back. Forgiveness is never withheld from those who seek it. Christ's arms are always open, and so are the arms of his church. If this talk of discipline makes any of you uneasy about your own sins, please allow me to comfort you with these final words. Bear in mind that discipline is not for those with a contrite heart. As the psalmist says, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. It's not for those who mourn over their sin and who wish nothing more than to forsake it, even if they fall over and over again back into it. Psalm 103 reminds us that God knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. God knows that we are weak, and he knows that if he dealt with us according to our sins, no one could stand it. But because he knows our frame, as a father shows compassion to his children, your Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Your Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And with all of your sins, yesterday's, today's, tomorrow's, in Christ, God has already removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. This is why when you sin, you don't stand before an angry and scowling judge, eager to punish you for every wrong. Instead, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has cleansed you of your sins with his precious blood. If there are sins in your life today, no matter how heinous they might be, no matter how repetitive and entrenching they might be, no matter how No matter if you committed them today, no matter if you commit them tomorrow, no matter what your sins may be, if you have come into this church carrying the weight of your sins that grieve you in your heart, if like the prodigal son, your head hangs low and you feel as though you're not even worthy to be a son, let me remind you, it's not the prodigal who ran to the father. It was the father who ran to his son. Therefore, even in your sin, it is your heavenly father who runs to you. Feel the embrace of his merciful arms and know that your father in heaven will deal gently with you. He'll deal gently with you because he can never love you more than he already always has. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, show us the mercy you have granted us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Deal with us gently when we sin and help the church to lead us into spiritual maturity in Christ, even as they exercise the kings of the kingdom to protect your church, to reconcile sinners to Christ. And may you do this for your glory alone. Increase our faith in you and strengthen us so that as long as we remain in this veil of tears, that we might be like Paul and endure patiently, trusting in you as we await the coming of your Son in glory. Sustain us to that day when you will make all things right, when we will reign with your Son forevermore. In the name of Jesus Christ, by your Spirit, through faith, we pray. Amen.